for listening to this message from the Altar Fellowship.
Oh, good morning. You can be seated. Thank you so much. You know, if you think Pastor Zach is great, it's only because Mandy's done a great job raising him. Amen. She's his spiritual father. And so, ladies, I'm telling you, Mandy's a deep well of wisdom. There's going to be a lot to receive from her and Havilah. So I hope none of you are planning to miss that weekend. It's going to be incredible. In some sense, I feel like this message I came to preach today, I have been preparing for years. If you have been around this church for any period of time, you've heard me talk about the kingdom. What it is, what it looks like, what the attributes of the kingdom are. Just this week, as I was again writing some things about the kingdom, some essays and some sort of expository teaching on what the kingdom is, what the Bible teaches about the ways and the ethics of the kingdom. It sort of began to dawn on me that in no small or insignificant way, the kingdom is not primarily a science, it's primarily an art. And I think sometimes when we take like an academic approach to a theological concept, we can maybe inadvertently reduce the impact of that concept to being one that's purely academic. If you have been here for 3 years and you've heard me teach 100 messages about the kingdom, and all you've been able to do is to recite more stuff about the kingdom, then I fear that maybe we've both missed the mark. And so the message I want to teach this morning is called The Art of Kingdom Living. The Art of Kingdom Living. Now, though much has been said here at the altar specifically about living a kingdom life, I think it's critically important to communicate that life as a citizen of the kingdom is not a science, but an art. The subject of this art is Christ always. The subject of this art is Christ always. And our medium is not paint or canvas or a musical instrument. Our medium is love. And the audience before us are the masses of those who are yet unmoved by the glorious wisdom and power of our God, who is the original artist. I think, what I am going to try to convey today. I'm going to do my best to illustrate this. People have said something similar in the past to this, that the way of the kingdom, it can't be taught, it has to be caught. At the end of the day, you have heard me teach about it, but at the end of the day, I could hand somebody transcripts of every message I've ever taught on the kingdom, and they still wouldn't really be able to walk it out until they get around it. It's like if I were to give you a step-by-step instruction on how to dance. It's like, you're never going to get it. You're never going to get it until you get around dancing people, and suddenly you go, oh, that's what it's all been about. The truth is, even love itself is a skill that needs to be developed. And we have to be intentional to surround ourselves with people that can teach us the way of love. They can teach us how to dance in the way of the kingdom. So I want to show you in the scriptures, and I want to share a couple illustrations with you this morning to really help us understand this concept. Maybe I should tell you maybe I could give you a little bit of context for where I'm coming from here. So for 12 years prior to starting the Altar Fellowship, I was a traveling itinerant evangelist. And I would go to a conference or a crusade nearly every week of the year. And when I was there, I would tell people about this kingdom. I would tell people about the presence of God. I would tell people about the family of God that they could join if they would make Jesus the Lord of their life. And there was always this nagging sense somewhere in the back of my mind that maybe it would be a lot more effective if I could just show them. So we planted a church. We planted an outpost of heaven in Johnson City, Tennessee. And it's like, I think I'd be hard-pressed to find someone. I have had thousands of conversations with skeptics and unbelievers in my life. And I feel like I'd be hard-pressed to find someone who would bring their questions and curiosities and doubts and hesitations about the Christian faith to the table and then would come spend any significant amount of time in this building with this group of people and not have just about all of their questions answered. It's like, the person sitting next to you is living evidence that there is a God. The person in the row in front of you, behind you, their life is tangible evidence that Jesus is alive and he still transforms sinners today. And so I could stand on a stage or a street corner and tell people, Jesus is alive, he still saves sinners today. Or I could say, hey, let me buy you breakfast next Sunday. Let me bring you to a room full of people who all of them exist as evidence of God's relentless love and unstoppable power. So we have to recognize that all of our teaching, all of our theologies, all of our sort of apologetic offerings, they're all of them inadequate. All of them are inadequate. We will never be able to adequately describe the art of kingdom living because it's not a science. It's not an academic conquest. It's something you have to get into to understand. You could spend 1,000 years reading books about the ocean, but until you stand on the shore and you feel the wind coming off the salt water, you hear the thundering waves as they crash in front of you. Until you begin to walk out into it and feel the cool water on your feet and your legs, it's like you've never known anything about the ocean. Oh, you may know all the facts, but you don't know the ocean. There is no amount of facts. There is no amount of academic study or information that can adequately describe to you the glory of the kingdom of God. It's an art, not a science. And so I want us to take a look at the moment that the prophet Isaiah learned this fact. In Isaiah chapter 6, one of my very favorite chapters. In fact, just last week I taught about King Uzziah, if you were here for that. Isaiah chapter 6, starting in verse 1, it says, "In the year that King Uzziah died," this is Isaiah speaking, "I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple." Let me take just a minute to put a pin in that phrase. The train of his robe filled the temple. I want to give you right context historically for this. So in the ancient world, when a king would conquer another kingdom, he would strip the royal robes off of the conquered king, and he would take that stripped, exposed, and humiliated king. They would pierce his nose, and they would hook him to the back of their chariot, and they would drag him naked and bleeding and humiliated and vulnerable through the streets of their empire so that everyone would know this king has been conquered by a greater authority or a greater warrior. But they wouldn't just throw away his royal garments. The king who conquered him would take the robe off of the conquered king and would sew it to the end or to the train of his robe. And so if he conquered a kingdom, oh, now his robe would be twice as long. If he conquered three kingdoms, his robe would be three times as long. And so you could tell how victorious a king was by how long the train of his robe was. And so for Isaiah to paint this picture, to introduce the one who sits on the throne by saying he was high and lifted up and the train of his robe filled the temple, it carries with it this implicit message. He has conquered every king. He has conquered every kingdom. And there is no power that could ever hope to stand against him. I saw the Lord, Isaiah wrote, sitting on a throne high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. That word seraphim in Hebrew means burning ones. Above it stood burning creatures. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is Yahweh Tzabaoth. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." Tzaba means army. He's literally saying holy, kadesh, different, sacred, is the commander of heaven's armies. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. And then this creature declares something that is so scandalous that those of us who are born and raised in the Christian church might find this offensive. He says, the whole earth is full of his glory. Have you ever stopped to consider that announcement? I'll tell you part of my story. I read this for years and always thought it was cool. And I simply dismissed it by saying, oh, surely he's talking about the whole realm of heaven, the whole place where this creature lives. That place is full of glory. What he really means is that the whole throne room of God, that is full of his glory. But that is precisely not what this creature is saying. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Now that is seemingly contradictory to the evidence we see around us every day. It's like, it's a hard thing to have to wrestle with. To say, well, I want to believe this. The Bible says that the whole earth is full of his glory. But what about miscarriages? What about wars, famine, natural disasters? What about the dysfunction that I see in the world? And I think we have to have some sense of the dual nature of this realm called earth, and to recognize that there is a kingdom that is not just, it's not distant, way off in the future or way up in the sky. There's this kingdom that is at hand, as Jesus put it. It's right here, right now. And that increasingly, the physical world in which we live is being transformed to look more and more and more like this spiritual kingdom that we are inheriting. There's this effect that's being felt by creation, by he who was uncreated. And generation after generation after generation after generation, the ways of the kingdom are becoming more and more evident and obvious in the earth. And suddenly, kingdom people are going to find themselves in positions to avert wars, to subvert miscarriages. I'm convinced that it's going to be kingdom visionaries that lead the way toward a cure for cancer. It's like, we should be, it's going to be kingdom people that end the foster and adoption system in the United States, not by petitioning against it, but by adopting and fostering every single child in the country. It's like, this is going to be It's like it's going to be kingdom people that cancel medical debts for everyone around them. It's like this is the manifestation of the kingdom. This is how these creatures can declare the whole earth is full of his glory. Now, they haven't seen it yet. Oh, they don't feel it. Most of the world is numb, blinded, and trapped behind a veil from the glory of the Lord that is all around us all the time. And so, friend, if you have been washed in the blood of Jesus, I want to exhort you, if you're not seeing God's glory all around you all the time, it's not because it's not there, it's because you're not looking. It's not because it's not there, it's because you're spending your days like this. It's not because it's not there, it's because you're more concerned with your anxiety, with your uncertainty, you're more concerned with, you know, what the people on the other side of the political divide from you are posting on the internet than you are with the glory of God that fills the earth today. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. So I said, this is Isaiah speaking, woe is me. I am undone because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Here's my issue with this. You know, if you have a Bible that has subheadings, it probably says something like, you know, Isaiah, mine says Isaiah called to be a prophet. There's two problems with that. Problem number one is this. This happens in Isaiah chapter 6, not Isaiah chapter 1. So for five chapters, you can go back and read Isaiah chapters 1 through 5 if you want. Isaiah was prophesying. Repeatedly, he says, thus saith the Lord, in the first five chapters of his book. He was already the prophet of Judah. He was already ministering, proclaiming the word of the Lord in and around Jerusalem. He has a powerful, effective, widely respected prophetic ministry for five chapters. And then Isaiah 6 happens. And the prophet Isaiah beholds the Lord high and lifted up. The train of his robe filled the temple. These burning creatures with eyes all over their bodies, with six wings, are flying around the throne. They're declaring that he's holy, 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 and the whole earth is full of his glory. And Isaiah's first impulse is to fall down on his face, screaming, I am undone. That is like saying, I'm ruined. I am going to die. Because, he says, I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. Isaiah, you're not a man of unclean lips. Not by reputation, at least. For five whole chapters, you were the prophet of Israel. For five whole chapters, you're the man of God, anointed and appointed for such a time as this. For five whole chapters, your words are shaping the hope and the history of your nation. For five chapters, Isaiah is arguably the most important voice on planet Earth. But then he sees God. And suddenly Isaiah has this deep conviction. As he realizes that it was a breach of protocol and a fruitless endeavor for him to have tried to speak for God without having been with God. It was a breach of protocol and a fruitless endeavor for him to try to speak for God without having been with God. I think about, by contrast, John the Baptist, the great New Testament prophet, John the Baptist, who John 1 describes as a man sent from God. Not as a man sent by God, a man whose origin was God and who was sent from that place of communion or fellowship with God into the earth to prepare the way for Christ, who was the light of men. And there's this thing that Isaiah suddenly comes to realize. I've been trying to talk on your behalf. I've been trying to speak for you, God, but I'd never been with you before. I'd never seen you. I didn't know what your presence felt like. I didn't know what your throne room looked like. Maybe I've been correct, but I've been out of order. I should have come to the throne before I tried to bring a message from it. I should have come to the throne before I tried to bring a message from it. You know, recently, in the last few months, maybe 6 months or so, I have noticed that there have been a lot of pastors reaching out to me for help, for support, for prayer. Guys that are struggling in ministry, guys that are young in ministry who are just wanting advice or guidance or direction. And, you know, full transparency here, I've been feeling like they probably know more about how to pastor a church than I do. Why are they calling me? What do I know that they don't? I mean, most of them have college degrees. You know, most of them have pastoral experience. They were youth pastors before. It's like, it's just a kid in a hardcore band, you know? There's a million reasons that I feel like too small to do this job, you know? And so I was in prayer and I said, Father, you know, I mean, what do I have to offer that they don't? And his answer was actually really quick. He said, Maddie, what you know that they don't is this. You know what heaven feels like. And it's, for me, it was a revelatory moment because I realized this, like, you can read all the books about how to plant a church. You can take notes and do exactly word for word. You can preach the same sermons that I've preached. You could wear the same outfits that I've worn. You could, you know, do everything that I've done and get a different result. And here's why. It's because I've been with God, I know what his presence feels like. Because I know what his presence feels like, I'm able to orient everything we do as a ministry toward that. And on some days, as you know, that means that we have to harshly correct areas of compromise or deception. On some days, it means that we just cancel the message altogether and just dance and sing in his presence. But because I know what heaven feels like, because I've been near to God, I'm able to make that my aim, and I'm able to judge the success of everything we do based on that. Does this feel like heaven? Because if it doesn't, let's not waste our time. But here's the problem. There are countless people standing at pulpits who've never been in the presence of God. They're like Isaiah. Maybe they've read the books. Maybe they've done the administrative responsibilities of the job. Maybe they're standing up there and everything they're saying is true, but because they don't know what the presence of God feels like, they'll never know if they're hitting the mark or not. They'll never know if their church is moving closer or further away from the dream of Christ, which is on earth as it is in heaven. They can't tell the difference. And so this has been my exhortation to pastors and leaders who've reached out to me for help or advice or covering. It's this: you spend as much time in the presence of God as you possibly can. Saturate yourself with him. Get alone with God and weep with him. Repent for the times that you have made ministry about you or even about the people you're ministering to. And come back to the place where it's only him. He's the only one high and lifted up. John, in the book of Revelation, he saw the same picture, the throne room of God in Revelation chapter 4. This is what he describes. He said, I was in the spirit and behold a throne set in heaven and one sat on the throne. He doesn't share his throne. He won't share it with you as a church member. He won't share it with me as a church leader. It's like, we have to move ourselves out of the center of this thing. And we have to orient everything we do toward heaven to make this place feel as much like that place as possible. I want our church to operate like the throne room of God. I want our church to feel like the throne room of God. I want this to be a place that we can sit at the feet of the risen, majestic King and marvel at his beauty, where there is no other plan or priority. And so, with that in mind, it's like, I can understand Isaiah saying, man, I preached the servants. I taught the people. I did the stuff of ministry. But God, I've never been with you before. I've never been with you before. I didn't know. Oh, I talked about you, but I didn't know who you were until this day in the year King Uzziah died, that he stepped into his presence. You know, there is a lot to be said about what it means to live a kingdom life. You know, in Galatians 5, we have the list of the fruits of the Spirit. And certainly as kingdom people, we ought to walk in love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. Those things ought to mark our lives. I mean, tremendously, but to what end? Like, what's the end goal? What are we orienting ourselves? What do we have in our crosshairs as we walk in these fruits of the Spirit? Romans 14 tells us that the kingdom of God is righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. But why? What's the point? What are we supposed to build? What are we supposed to accomplish or communicate through inhabiting or demonstrating or manifesting these ethics of kingdom life? Here's the dream. Jesus shared it in the Lord's Prayer. Father, let your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So hear this. We must orient our lives around familiarizing those around us with heaven. We must orient our lives, to say it another way, we must orient our lives toward familiarizing those around us with heaven. I want my coworkers to know what heaven feels like because they spent time with me. I want my Uber driver to know what heaven feels like because he gave me a ride one night. I want my kids to know what heaven feels like because they grew up in my house. But this is not merely taught. This is not merely taught, it's felt. This is not merely taught, it's caught. Here's a great example. Let me give you a couple examples. So, if you've never heard of Impressionism, it's a form of art. I'm sure you're familiar with some Impressionist paintings, maybe some Impressionist painters, but Impressionism, defined on Wikipedia, Impressionism is a 19th century art movement characterized by relatively small, thin, yet visible brush strokes, open composition, emphasis on accurate depiction of light and its changing qualities, ordinary subject matter, unusual visual angles, and inclusion of movement as a crucial element of human perception and experience. It's like, great. So now we know what Impressionism is. Sometimes we can't just tell people, we have to show them. So I want to show you this painting by Claude Monet. It's called Woman with a Parasol. Monet painted this in 1875. This is a picture of his wife and their little boy out for a walk on a summer day. She died of cervical cancer when she was 32 years old. Just a couple years after this painting was finished, she likely had cancer when he painted this picture. See, there's no academic description of Impressionism that can communicate this. See, art, like the kingdom, can't just be taught. It has to be felt. Or how about this one? This is probably the most famous Impressionist painting of all time. It's Starry Night by Vincent van Gogh. This is one you've likely seen in one context or another. He painted this in 1889. And he painted this in 1889 while looking out the window of the insane asylum that he was checked into after having had a mental breakdown so severe that he cut off his own ear. And it's like, oh, that's a different painting altogether. It's a different image altogether. And I think we have to understand that kingdom living, like art, is something that we will never be able to understand academically. We'll never be able to grasp merely intellectually. It doesn't mean that we shouldn't study art. It doesn't mean that we shouldn't study the kingdom. But it means that if that's all we do, we will always miss it. If that's all we do, we will always miss it. You know, I'm reminded, I've been reminded as I've been praying through this of a story in Acts chapter 4. In Acts chapter 3, Peter and John are walking through the gate called Beautiful. There's a man there who is lame from birth. He'd been sitting there for many years begging for alms or gifts from people. And as Peter and John are walking through this gate on the way to the temple, they see him and he looks at them hoping to receive something from them. And Peter looks down at him and says, "Silver and gold have I none, but what I do have I give you in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Rise and walk." And immediately this man stands up, his legs, his knees are strengthened, and he goes his way dancing and shouting and the commotion as people recognize this is the beggar that our entire lives he's been sitting out by the gate called Beautiful. How is it possible that he's running and leaping and dancing and shouting for joy, praising God? I just don't understand. And in the commotion, and Peter stands up, he preaches the gospel. 5,000 people are converted that day in and around the temple. Scandalous moment, but then comes Acts chapter 4. It says, as they spoke to the people, the priests, the captain of the temple, the Sadducees came upon them, being greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. However, many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. So Peter and John are arrested by the leaders of the temple. In verse 5 of Acts chapter 4, it says, "It came to pass the next day that their rulers, elders and scribes, as well as Annas the high priest and Caiaphas, John and Alexander, and as many as were of the family of the high priest, gathered together at Jerusalem." This group of people, the most influential people in the Jewish world in the first century, the most powerful, well-informed, well-studied, intellectual, and social leaders in the sort of stratosphere of the Roman occupied Jewish world in their day, gathered together, a long list of people gathered together to confront and correct and rebuke Peter and John. And in verse 7 it says, "And when they had set them," that is Peter and John, "in their midst, they asked, 'By what power or by what name have you done this?'" Verse 8 says, "Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit," you know it's going to be good. "Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, 'Rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means has he been made well? Let it be known to you all that, and to all people, to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Peter, the one that had denied him. Peter, the one that had forgotten the spirit that he was operating in, tried to rebuke Jesus for his determination to die for the sin of mankind. Peter, often confused, strong-willed and obstinate, stands up with boldness and declares, there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. But listen to this. The next verses are profound. It says in verse 13, it says, now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled and they realized that they had been with Jesus. Uneducated and untrained men. They marveled. And then they concluded within themselves that the only explanation for these men preaching this message is that there's something about Jesus that changes who people are on the inside. Well, they didn't have the credentials. They weren't born to the right family. They weren't trained in the right school. They didn't wear the right clothes. They didn't have the right accent. They didn't smell right. They didn't eat right. But there's no denying. These men have been with him. And it's changed everything about them. And because they've been with him, you know, they have this boldness. It said, when they saw their boldness, they perceived they were uneducated and untrained men, and they marveled. This boldness, it looks like the fruit of the Spirit. It looks like love. It looks like goodness. It looks like faithfulness demonstrated in the lives of these men. And the only justification, the only explanation, the only way to understand how these men could demonstrate these traits so radically and willingly is that they have been with Christ, the Messiah. And so, as we talk about the art of kingdom living, I want to communicate it like this. We've been given love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control like colors with which to paint. We've been given them like notes with which to compose. We've been given these attributes by God, but how and when and where and to what end do we dispense these things? Is there ever a time that we ought to maybe take one and say, yeah, this isn't the right time for that one? It's like, I don't know if I saw a ton of patience in Peter in Acts chapter 4. Oh, there were a few times that I don't know if Jesus was really painting with gentleness, right? Here's the thing, as people who are seeking to live a kingdom life in a way that glorifies and honors God, we have to be able to feel the wind of the Spirit empowering and guiding us as we seek to implement these colors we've been given to paint with. But listen, if I were to have read you the Wikipedia definition of impressionism and then given you a palette of pictures or a palette of colors to paint with, you could spend 100 years and never paint an impressionist picture. It's like, you may have an academic understanding of what a thing is, but it's not until you've seen it. It's not until you've felt it. It's not until you yourself have experienced it that you'll ever be able to produce something that makes someone else feel the way you felt when you first saw it. I was raised in church, but it wasn't until I was an adult that I ever saw the kingdom in action. I was raised in church. I had an academic understanding of the kingdom. I had some ideas and some opinions, some speculation and study about what it may or may not be, what it might be like. But I had no idea. I had no idea what the kingdom was until I experienced it for myself. And so we have got, I should say it like this. I feel a conviction from the Lord. I had no idea what the kingdom was until I experienced him for myself. The kingdom isn't just an ethos. It's not just a way of living. It's not just our worldview or our culture. It is his personality on display in his people. It is his way being inherited and manifested in his disciples. Oh, but the way the kingdom comes out of you, it's going to be different than the way the kingdom comes out of me. That's the glory of this thing. Is that each one of us are going to become a different shade, a different intensity, a different depth, a different expression or manifestation of the kingdom. And that together we are going to become a mosaic of epic proportions. Every nation and every generation standing together to make one image of Christ our King. So I want to do something this morning that is that we don't do every week. I feel like we need an opportunity to just experience him, to just enjoy him, to come again to the feet of Christ and to behold him in his glory, the majestic, the exalted, the marvelous, the wonderful one. Because this kingdom thing, it's not a science. I can't teach it to you. I have to show it to you. I can't teach it to you. I have to show it to you. And I'm grateful you're here in the room. But the truth is, the driving force, the central theme, the core value of this kingdom, it's not you, it's not the person next to you. It's Christ and Christ alone. It is Christ and Christ alone. And so, if you want to know what picture you're supposed to be painting with the colors of the Spirit that are in your hand, look at Christ. If you want to know how to implement and distribute what you've been given, look at Christ. If you want to know what this looks like in your workplace, on your school campus, in your home, in your neighborhood, look at Christ. I kind of want to overly simplify this, but it's not easy, but it's also not complicated. We're going to be with him until we start to look like him. We're going to look at him until we look like him. We're going to look at him until we look like him. That's our whole strategy. That's the whole plan. We're going to align our hearts with his passion. Father, let your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Until that dream consumes our lives, it consumes our imagination, it consumes our gifts, our resources, our abilities and opportunities, until all of our skills are laid out before him for that one dream to become a reality. There is no second place. There is no plan B. There is no alternative to this. if that dream falls to the ground, all is lost and our hope goes with it. We have one singular passion, one solitary priority, that is that Christ would be exalted in us and through us to the nations of the earth and for the glory of God. So would you stand with me this morning? And here's, maybe we'll have the band, if you guys are around. This is what we're gonna do. If you need to get out of your seat and come forward, don't wait. Don't wait for me, you don't need my permission. If you need to come to a place where you can behold him, where you can experience, and maybe this is the first time in your life, and you were raised in church and you knew God academically, intellectually, but today's the day that you say, God, I don't wanna just know about you, I wanna know you. I don't wanna just read about you or talk about you or even think about you. God, I wanna behold you in your glory. I wanna see you. I wanna look at you until I can look like you. Let today be the day that we behold him until we begin to reflect him to a world that desperately needs to see him. If you wanna know about the art of kingdom living, fix your eyes on the artist. If you wanna know about the art of kingdom living, fix your eyes on the artist. Come on, if you need to come forward, you can come forward. If you are happy in your seat, come on, stay in your seat. Let's just right now begin to lift our hands. Let's lift our voices. Let's raise our hearts to him. God, we need you. Like Isaiah, Lord, we confess that we've been talking about you, but we've never been with you. We've been trying to speak for you instead of from you. God, we confess and we ask you to forgive us, have mercy on us, wash our sin and our arrogance in the blood of Jesus, and draw us back again to captivation before you. Beautiful one, holy one, glorious one, worthy one. You are the artist that we want to learn to emulate. Teach us, God, the art of kingdom living. Teach us, God, the art of kingdom living. Teach us the art of kingdom living. God, we ask you right now, saturate this place and the atmosphere of heaven so fully that we would know what our homes should feel like and what our workplaces should feel like. We should know what our prayer closets should feel like. God, let this become our new normal. Let this become our new normal. Let this become our new normal. God, rearrange our standards, rearrange our priorities, rearrange our aims and orientations. And right now, God, establish us as people who are progressing daily toward your kingdom. Call us heavenward, even now, God. Even now, God. Even now, God. Even now, God. Galatians chapter 5 tells us that the gifts of the Spirit are the fruits of the Spirit are love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. You do not get those without the Spirit. Those are the fruit of the Spirit. Romans chapter 14 tells us that the kingdom is righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. You do not get righteousness or peace or joy apart from the Holy Spirit. The way of the kingdom, the art of kingdom living, is to be submitted, surrendered, and sustained by the Spirit of the living God in all things, in all moments, and in all ways. So Holy Spirit, helper, comforter, revealer, come to us again, fill us again, guide us, lead us again. It's by you, mighty God, that we can become your kingdom come and your will done on earth as it is in heaven. Come and bear witness in our lives of what heaven looks like, what heaven feels like, what heaven sounds like. Oh, come and transform us into agents of transformation for our world. Come and anoint and empower us, guide us and direct us, that everywhere we go might feel heaven's impact because we went there. Come and glorify your name in our lives, God. Glorify your name in our spheres of influence. Glorify your name in this region, in this nation. Come and glorify your name, God. We join with Christ our King as we pray this morning. Abba, Father, let your kingdom come and your will be done in us as it is in heaven. For your glory and for your name's sake. And we ask this in the marvelous name of Yeshua, Jesus, your Son. Amen. Amen. Come on. Family, this is what heaven feels like. Oh, sometimes to move in the way of heaven means to dance and run and shout and celebrate. Oh, we do that. Sometimes to move in the way of heaven is to lay on our face and cry. Sometimes to move in the way of heaven is to pay off other people's debts, to lay your hands on the sick and see them recover, to make breakfast for your children, to hug your spouse and tell them you're thankful that God has brought them into your life, to walk over to your neighbor's house and knock on the front door and say, hey, I owe you an apology. I've been living next to you for 5 years and I've never once told you about the amazing love of God for you. Sometimes walking in the way of the kingdom looks different than it does at other times. That's why it's an art and not a science. We have to be able to feel heaven until that can become our new primary objective. And in all moments, by all means, we have to begin to steer into that reality for ourselves and for those around us to the glory of God. Amen. Thank you for being here this morning. Thank you for being a part of an outpost of heaven here at the Altar Fellowship. Grateful for the opportunity to worship with you today and to study God's word today. I hope you're encouraged or challenged, inspired, or I hope that maybe this can reframe your understanding of the kingdom as profoundly as it has mine over the last couple weeks. I love you guys very much. God bless you. Again, thank you so much for being here this morning. Pray for us this evening as we're gathering again at 5 p.m. And we'll see you Wednesday night at 6:30. Thank you so much.
Thank you for tuning in to this service from the Altar Fellowship. We pray that you were impacted powerfully by this message. If you have been personally affected by our ministry and you would like to partner with the Altar as we work to establish the Kingdom of Heaven, please visit our website at www.thealtar.org.